Father, once again, as we come before your throne of grace and we lift up our hearts to you and we hear about these things going on, grievous things, Father, we pray that you would use them to quicken us and to wake us up. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Our salvation is drawing nigh sooner than when we first believe. So, Father, we do pray that we would walk in the light as children of the light, that we would walk in wisdom and understanding, redeeming the time, knowing that the days are evil. That we would truly be a light and a salt, a light to the world, a salt to the earth, that people could see the hope of Jesus living in us, that they would be saved from this dark and evil world, a world that is coming very quickly to its end and its crisis. So, Father, we pray that we would shake out the cobwebs, that our minds would be aware of opportunities to bring people to Jesus, to share the light. And we do pray that tonight, as we study your word, that we would see your heart and understand your will. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading an article that a friend of mine wrote from Calvary about Albuquerque, and he wrote this article about heaven's true gate, or the true gate of heaven. You know, the people that down in San Diego area that committed suicide, thinking that they were going to meet some kind of a spaceship beyond a star or cloud or something. And sometimes maybe we laugh at that, and I just go, you know, that's really sad, because there's a 99.9% chance that every one of those people are in hell right now. See? Maybe as they smothered themselves or they were going out, they realized that it was folly to think that the spacemen were coming to get them, and maybe they did turn to Jesus. You would hope that. But in reality, those people quite easily could be in hell now and forever, never to get out of the situation. And as I read this article, it's very interesting as I hear Skip turning this foolish thought of spaceships and Heaven's Gate and aliens coming to get us in that context to the real gate to heaven is Jesus Christ. He is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And by him we enter in to the very presence of God. And in his presence we have the joy and the love, the forgiveness, the peace that all of these people are looking for, but they're looking in the wrong place. And you work with these people. So I encourage you, you know, you work with these people that are lost and lonely and devastated and confused and mixed up and grieved. Their children are being blown away in the streets. They're being raped and mutilated and molested. And you work with these people. See, I don't work with them. I work with you. And yet you have the opportunity of buying up chances to bring comfort and strength and reality and truth to them. So, do good at work. Be a good worker. Be on time. Be diligent. Be the most productive and yet be the most active to get these people to see the truth about life and the hope through Jesus Christ. And again, yes, you know, and well, if I get fired, it'll be your fault. No, it'll be God's fault, because you'll just be an effective minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And know this, if you get fired, God will give you another job, because jobs are, yes, provision, but they're a mission field too, right? One last thing that this tape was talking about is this Pastor Xu in China evidently has been sentenced to 10 years in hard labor camp simply because he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Chinese communist government now has found him guilty of disturbing the public, you know, disturbing the peace. And yet he's preaching about the Prince of Peace. There's a incongruency for you. So again, let's not live too much in our comfort zone. Rub-a-dub-dub, give me the grub, give me my paycheck, I gotta go, you know, and yet share with them about Jesus. See, lunch breaks. Don't be unproductive, because they may mock you while you're in a crowd, but they'll come to you when they're alone and their wives are unfaithful or their husbands are unfaithful or fallen apart or their kids have got AIDS. They'll come to you. See, they'll laugh at you in your face in a crowd, and they'll cry on your shoulder when you're alone with them, and then you can give them Jesus. I know, been there, done that. So, ta-da, or word of exhortation there, you don't mind that? I didn't shake my finger and say, you bad people. I just said, hey, there's hunger out there. Chapter 5 of the book of Micah. As we begin this chapter, We see it as the prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ, the very city, the very providence, if you will, of the birth of Jesus Christ. And there have been statistical studies of the chances of one person being born in the city of Bethlehem. Now just imagine, out of all of the people that have ever been born in the world, throughout all of the ages of Bethlehem's existence, okay, and you analyze it with a computer. Don't have to worry about the year 2000 on that computer because it's looking back. And get just the chance happenings that a person or any of the people that have been born in Bethlehem, out of all of the cities of the world, from all of the population of the world, just by chance being born in Bethlehem, the chances of that, you're waiting for a number, I don't have it, are astronomical. That you would be born in Bethlehem instead of Orange County or Santa Ana or wherever. The chances of you being one out of all of the people of the world to be born in Bethlehem is astronomical. That's one prophecy about Jesus. There were over 300 prophecies of Jesus' first coming that were absolutely and perfectly fulfilled. So I think the chances of him even fulfilling 8 prophecies out of 300 is like 1 to the 57th zeros, okay? 1 in 5,750,000 zeros, one chance. You wouldn't play the lottery to get it, would you? You following me? 1 in 57,000 chances of 8 prophecies coming true just in Jesus' life. Oh, 300 of them came true. We'd say, well, that's miraculous. You're right. It's miraculous. Okay. So what's my point? Interesting. Bethlehem. Okay. We studied about that. We studied about God bringing the remnant back. Let's just jump into verse 7, get this thing going. And this is right in the middle of it. So if you weren't here last week, well, neither was I. So there. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be amongst the Gentiles, like in the midst of many people, like a lion amongst the beasts of the forest, and a young lion among the flocks and the sheep. Now, when there's a lion in the midst of the beasts of the forest, do you think they're aware of it? Let's intensify that. When the young lion is amongst the flocks of the sheep, do you think they're aware of it? Oh, yeah. So the remnant of Jacob will be amongst the Gentiles, like a lion amongst the beasts and like a lion amongst the sheep. Everyone's going to be aware of the remnant of Jacob that is amongst them. Now, we know in the prophecies of Zechariah that Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling to the nations. You can imagine a person in fear holding a cup filled with wine or a liquid and just trembling and it's splashing out. That's what Israel will cause the nations around it. What do we do with Israel? And they tremble, this cup of trembling. And it also says a burdensome stone. And a picture of that is someone who is carrying this tremendously heavy stone. I've seen some stones that are only about this big around and they weigh over tons because they're meteorites and they're so dense and condensed that you wouldn't think they weigh that much, but their mass is so dense that they weigh tons, literally from outer space, tons, these rocks. And Israel's going to be on the backs of the nation as this burdensome stone. So when Micah, who is prophesying here, speaks of Israel or the remnant of Jacob being like a lion in the midst of the sheep, people are going to be so aware of Israel. Matter of fact, you could say, what nation today in their Congress, in their sessions, didn't have to cope with Israel? Israel's latest thing, a botched assassination attempt. What are we going to do about it? How do we react? King of Jordan saying, why did you do that? You know, everybody in the world saying, look what Israel did, those bad people. See? So it's a burdensome stone. Verse 7 again. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. They're everywhere. Like dew from the Lord. Like showers on the grass. That wait for no one. It can't be stopped. It's going to happen. That's just the way it is. Nor wait for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob shall be amongst the Gentiles. Verse 9. Verse 8, second part. Who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Zechariah speaks about a day when the nations of the world gather around Jerusalem, Jerusalem being that burdensome stone, and it speaks about how one Israeli will fight like tens of Davids who conquered the thousands, or the tens of thousands, actually. And so there will come a time when the nations come against Israel, and God will anoint Israel, and Israel will retaliate and come back on them and bring great devastation against their enemies. Why? Because God will fight for Israel. God will anoint Israel to win the battle. Because there's a day coming that God will fulfill his promises to that little nation that he brought out of Egypt. Now again, a reminder, because they're so good? No. Because they're nice? Nope. Why then? Why does God bless Israel, the Jews? Because he chose to. And God can do what he wants. See? God can do what he wants. See? And God chose Israel. He made him a nation. He made him a chosen people. And he's going to fulfill his promises. You can count your eternal soul on the fact that God will be faithful to Israel. Now, I'm a little bit fervent on that because in the church today, hopefully not in this one, but in the church today, there's a real anti-Semitic kind of feeling growing, much like the church in Nazi Germany, at the beginning of Nazi Germany, that are getting this real attitude against the Jews. And they're basing their attitude on a misinterpretation of Scripture, saying that since the Jews rejected the Messiah, killed and crucified their anointed one, all of the promises to Israel have been now made to the church, and God has cast off and discarded Israel forever. That's not biblical. It's heretical. And it is against God's will. All you have to do is read Romans 9, 10, 11, a New Testament book, after the Messiah was crucified, after he was rejected by the Jews, and realize that the Jewish Hebrew rabbi, Paul, otherwise known as Saul of Tarsus, teaches that God has not cast off Israel forever, just for a time. They were cut off from the natural vine, that we, these wild branches, could be grafted in, the Gentiles. But after a while, when God's clock begins to tick for the nation of Israel, they likewise will be regrafted in and become part of that vine that is the Lord's. So that all of Jacob shall be saved. A deliverer will come out of Zion. His name's Jesus. Jesus will save his brethren. Now, I find it, and I'm on thin ice. Well, I'm not on thin ice unless you want to get mad at me, but I find it very interesting that all these white supremacist groups, otherwise known as skinheads or whatever, they're preaching all of this hatred against the Jews. The last time I read my Bible, Jesus was a Jewish carpenter. The son of a carpenter, at least. Jewish, though. Very Jewish. Now, how do you get around that if you're quoting the Bible and you're spitting out hatred against the Jews and the blacks and all this stuff, when in reality, Jesus was Jewish? The Savior of the world, but he was Jewish. Now, what are you going to do about that? Oops. Quote the Bible. Quick. Somewhere else, though. Because if you quote it that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of the house of David, that's Jewish as you can get. And yet, they're always ranting about those Jews, hey, back off. And yet they love Jesus. What, did you skip something? See? Give me a break. The Bible is the truth. God hasn't cast off Israel. God's eyes is upon them. His hand is over them. and he will fulfill his promises. And yet they be a burdensome stone and a cup of trembling. That's all the process of like birth pangs to bring the nation back to enjoy the fulfillment of God's promises. Now it is true that because by faith we are the sons of Abraham, it is true that we, the church, are partakers of the spiritual blessings that God promised Abraham. That's really true. But that doesn't then discount or nullify God's geographical and physical promises of a spiritual revival of the remnant of Jacob coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the last 7 years of the history of man prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. God has promised that. And we need to understand that and know that. So when God speaks here of Israel coming back and overwhelming, if you will, their enemies, it's because of what God is going to be doing in Israel in the last days. Verse 10, "And it shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off from your horses, I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots." See, Israel trusted in the horses and the chariots instead of their God. And God says, this is back in the local fulfillment, I'm going to take it all away. You can't trust in your army. See? You can't trust in your army. Now, Israel, in its major victories and battles in 48 and 67 and 73, ultimately did boast in, "We're the best. We have the best. We are the best." Well, they're the most experienced warriors because they're always getting attacked. But there's coming a time when they'll say, "Only God saved us." Read the book of Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39. And God is always saying there, "And in that day they shall know. And in that day they shall know that I won. I am their God. I am their victory." So God said, "I'm going to cut off what you trust in." Simply, horses and chariots were like their tanks. "I will cut off all the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off the sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved image I will also cut off, your sacred pillar." See, in Micah's time, the northern kingdom was into idolatry. Worshipping the horses were a source of worshipping the sun god. And Judah, the southern kingdom, was following after her sister Israel. And so God says, "I'm going to cut it all off." And in the long-term fulfillment, in that 70th week of Daniel, God will be refining Israel from their idolatry, from their pagan worship, and bringing them back to a pure worship. And that's what's being spoken of here. "I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and fury and anger on the nations that that have not heard." Okay, so that burdensome stone, chapter 6. "Now, hear now what the Lord saith. Arise, plead your case before the mountains." So here, if you will, is a judicial call to order in the court, if you will. Okay, can you catch that? Order in the court. God says, "Arise and plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's complaint. And you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people. And he will contend with Israel." So here we are in kind of a mental court. And God's going to say to them, "Hey, Israel, what am I guilty of? Go ahead, witness against me. Mountains, you listen. Hills, you listen. The foundations, stand up and listen to this complaint against me. And Israel, what have I done that you would treat me this way?" That's this chapter. Okay, and in verse 3 he says, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me." See, God's saying, he's going to say, out of all the goodness that I have shown you, how have I problemed you? Now, Jesus said that to the Pharisees, didn't he? Remember that? He said, "For which of my good works do you seek to stone me for? What's your problem? What's your complaint? The raising of the dead, is that why you want to kill me? Healing of the sick, giving sight to the blind, giving strength to the lame, feeding the multitudes? For which of these are you wanting to kill me for? Come on, tell me. What is it that I've done?" Now, again, to the people of Jesus' day, they should have went, "Gosh, that sounds like Micah. That sounds like what Micah said. As God said, what do you have to complain? Is this God saying the same thing to us? What complaint do we have against God? That's the background and the feeling of this thing. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, Pharaoh. I set you set before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now how that Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. See, Balak kept saying, Balaam, curse Israel, curse Israel, curse Israel. And Balaam, every time he opened his mouth, blessed Israel. So God's saying, even when people tried to curse you, I turned it into a blessing for you. And even when Balaam said, well, if you really want God to kill his own people, then do this. And yet God showed mercy. And though he chastened them for their sin, he also showed them mercy and saved them and didn't ultimately annihilate them. So even when they deserved destruction, he showed mercy. What have I done wrong? Was I too merciful? Did I turn your curses into blessing? Was that bad? I delivered you from the house of bondage. Now again, you might say, wow, that weird Israel, you know, they were really fickle. They should have went, oh God, we love you, you're right. And yet, what do we, the church, do? God has delivered us from the house of sin, from the bondage of the devil, from the powers of darkness. He's translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life and light. And yet, how often do you praise him and worship him and thank him and say, gee golly, what a wonderful God you are? Or do you just go, you didn't give me enough yet? And why? How come I don't have a boat and plane and train and cars and lots of money? And why do I suffer? And how? And do we get into this thing? See? The reason I bring that up is not to point a finger again, but it says we are to learn by their ensamples. So we go, boy, Israel, you were really ungrateful and you really lived wickedly in spite of all the good things God has done. And yet, we're not really far from that sometimes, at least in our hearts, are we? See, I mean, if we're honest. See, big thing about studying the Bible, we've got to be honest. So in verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Now, this is a question. With what shall I come before the Lord? This is Micah in responding to God's saying, what did I do? Well, how should I come to you, God? Since you've done this, how should I come to you? Micah is speaking in the place of Israel, saying, well, I hear you, God, so how should we come to you? What do you want me to do? How should I bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then the answer comes, hey, he has shown you, old man. And I don't think that's a reference to age. Okay. And again, it's a past tense, but a continuous tense. Okay. I have shown you, and I've always been showing you this. I'll never stop showing you this, old man. This is what the Lord requires. He doesn't really require the rams and the lambs and the fat, the burnt offerings. You see, Israel had gotten to the point where they kind of said, 10 Hail Marys. Excuse me, I did mean to do that. You know, it was the equivalent. Oh, I've sinned. What should I do? Well, 10 Hail Marys or 10 rams, you know. If you're Catholic, do some Hail Marys. If you're Jewish, get some rams. But see, how often, my wife used to be Catholic, how often do you go through that repetition with absolutely nothing in your heart? I mean, seriously, those of you that were Catholic, see, were. If you look back and you go, yeah, when I read off all that stuff, it meant nothing to me. It was nothing but just vain repetition. It was an obligation to merit God's favor. And God doesn't work that way. I mean, seriously, I'm not trying to put down the Catholic Church, but I'm trying to cause a realization that whether it's the Jews coming to God and saying, oh, we've sinned, whack up some innocent lambs, spread the blood around so God will be happy and we can go sin some more. There was no atonement in that, was there? See, they were going through the motions of religious exercise without any real heart behind it. With your lips you draw nigh to me, but your heart is far from me. So I'm sick of that stuff. I am sick and tired. Your sacrifices, your offerings is an abomination to me, God would say. I don't want nothing to do with it anymore. Because it's now a way to buy me off or pay me off. You just do 10 Hail Marys and slay some rams and away you go back into sin. It's not right. So then the response comes and says in verse 8, he has shown you, O man. How do I come before the Lord? He's shown you. What does the Lord require of you? Three things. It's not the only three things, but it is in this context. First of all, to do justly. Now, this is to establish what is just. In other words, the Hebrew word means a lot more than just doing something. It first of all means, and there's the application, what does the Lord require of you but to establish what is just? Well, how would you do that? See? If you were a moralist today, if you were into ethics today, how would you establish what is just? Well, if you're a Christian, you're going to go to the Bible. And you're going to read God's judgments and statutes and laws and ordinances. And you would say, well, judicially speaking, morally speaking, ethically speaking, you're going to establish justice based on the Word of God. And to do that then. So the first thing that God requires is from us is to establish what is just in our minds and our hearts that are based upon the Word of God. In Philippians, I think it's chapter 1 or right at the end of 1, beginning at 2, Paul exhorts the Philippians to choose that which is more excellent, that we might discern and know what is more excellent, not just good, but excellent, but even beyond, what is most excellent. Walk with sincerity. Walk in the truth. And do that which is most excellent. So do justly. What's right? See? Not what's convenient, but what is right. And that can be inconvenient at times. Do what is right. Justice. Well, I could get in trouble. Better in trouble and do justly than to live in craftiness and wickedness and win. Bearing false witness, taking bribes, doing justice, and acting and doing justly. And there's more to that, but it just expands on the basis of God's morality and ethics of doing justly, rightly. You don't have to win always. Really, you don't. But we need to walk to do justly. Now, and then to love mercy. And that means more than just show mercy. It's to love mercy. Now, usually you can be merciful as long as you're not involved. See? If someone comes to you and says, my friend offended you, you'll usually say, well, you know, you got to forgive him. You need to forgive him. If you don't forgive him, you're going to get bitter and then your life's going to be a wreck simply because someone offended you and you can't cope with it. So you need to show him mercy and forgive him. Someone offends you and you're ready to kill him. See, it's easy. Well, I don't know if you're ready to kill them, but, you know, in your heart, certainly. See? But someone offends you, man, and you're out to get even plus. But if you really understand what God wants from us, it's to have a heart that loves to show mercy. Find me an opportunity to show mercy. That I could exercise what God wants out of me, and that is to love mercy. Well, they don't deserve it. Well, neither did you. Well, they didn't ask for it. Well, neither did you. See, when God was showing you mercy, it's not because you were asking him to. It's because he instigated the act of showing mercy by saying, you know, you're a sinner and you need to be saved. That's an act of mercy. See, so God is the initiator, even to mercy. So when you say, well, they didn't ask me and they didn't repent, they didn't say they're sorry. No, but you can be as benevolent as God and just be merciful even from your own heart. Sometimes people won't even receive mercy, but we're to give it anyway because we're to love mercy. Now, Jesus said to the people that were spitting on him while he was bleeding, suffering on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. That's merciful. I would have said, Father, toast them slowly. Roast them alive. May their flesh consume on their skeleton. That would have been my heart. But that's not God's heart. And thank God I'm not God. And so while they were spitting in his face, while he was suffering on the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So the idea of praying for those that despitefully use you, bless and curse not, is really a heart of Jesus. Two scriptures. Mercy always rejoices over judgment. That's the scripture. And I think it's, and the children of mercy are wiser than the children of judgment. There's wisdom in showing mercy. Why? Well, one, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you're actively showing mercy, you'll actively receive mercy. On the opposite of that, judge not lest you be judged, for with what judgment you measure out, it'll be meted back unto you, pressed down and overflowing. You act critically, you act unmercifully, and you're going to experience criticism and mercilessness. Because it's the law. It's the way it works. If you drop something from a building, it's going to go down, generally speaking. Yeah, I know balloons don't, but rocks will. For all of you that's trying to trap people in words. And to walk humbly. Jesus spoke a parable about a slave or a servant that was out in the field working all day long. Having worked all day long, and usually probably it was a 12-hour day, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., 12 hours probably. Having slaved away in the field, coming home and then cooking dinner for the master. Hey, you know, 8 hours is enough. I would like 4 days a week, plenty of vacation pay, lots of sick pay, leave pay. Don't tell me I have to work more than 8 hours, 4 days a week. And here's this guy, person, woman, 12 hours a day perhaps, slaving away for a very, very small wage, and then coming into the house, and then has to cook dinner. No microwaves. Okay. Got to fetch the water. Mm-hmm. Got to fetch the wood. Mm-hmm. And then you got to go kill the calf. Mm-hmm. And when you get dinner ready and everyone's sitting down, you serve them. Boy, this is a long day. Candlelight. And when they're all done, picking their teeth, going, wow, that was great, then you get to sit down and eat the leftovers. It's cold. Anyone that cooks on Thanksgiving, what do you get? Cold Thanksgiving. You know, moms, you're always cooking. What do you get at the end of the day? Cold leftovers. Very seldom do you get hot food. Right, moms? Stick with me here. Okay? Don't lose me or I'm in trouble. And then in this parable, that's what I'm talking about. When you're all said and done and everyone's tucked into bed, the attitude is, I'm but an unreasonable, what? Not unreasonable, but servant. I'm nothing but a servant. You're not a hero. You're not a star. You don't glow. All you're doing is, I'm just being a reasonable servant. That's humility. That's walking humbly. Guys, don't crash in your door and say, where's dinner? I'm the head of this house. I don't do that anymore. I stopped it. Selling your birthright for a bowl of soup. on Sunday afternoon. I used to do that, it seemed like. I'd go home. Where's my dinner? My lunch. I've been serving God all day. Where's my dinner? My wife says, well, I don't know. Here's the checkbook. Here's the credit card. There's restaurants everywhere. Find one. I don't know. And she didn't do that at all. But the point is humility. See? The Romans chapter 12 would say that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but rather be sober-minded. See? So what does God want from us? To do justly. I always used to try to get the best deals. And God said one time to me, he said, why? Well, I want to be frugal with your money, Lord. It's your money and I'm spending. I want the best deal. I'm going to finagle and wheel and deal and play the ends against the middle until I can get the rock bottom price. And he says, yeah, but what if I want to use you to bless some family by having a bigger commission than you're ripping them off from? Well, I'm not ripping them off, no, but you're sure talking a story. And God kind of said, why do you always have to get the best price? Why can't someday you just say, how much do you want? $10? Hey, I'll give you 11. Ooh, that's weird. See? No. Am I broke? No, you're not broke. Do I lack money? No. Be frugal. But why do you always have to get the best deal? Let someone else win. See? And I didn't hardly ever do this. Now I do it even like once in a millennium. When I go someplace, I don't say, well, I'm a pastor and I'm buying this for a church. Can we have a church discount? It's like the church has to beg. No, we don't. We don't have to beg. See? If someone sees that it's a church check and says, oh, we give 10% off for a church, I go, oh, praise the Lord. Thanks a lot. We appreciate it. That's great. That's cool. We'll spend money here. But if they don't say anything about it, I'm not, well, you know, we're poor Christians and we deserve a break, you know, and if you don't give us that 10%, you know, we probably can't buy this. God's not broke. And that shames him, I think. See. I don't think we need to do that, see. Just because we want to do justly, see. Well, I don't think I want to be a Christian if he's always broke and his kids have to walk around in rags. See, you following me on that? Doing justly. Loving mercy. One thing about those Christians, they're the most merciful people in the world. Really? Christians are the only ones that eat their young life. That's a joke. Eat their own, you know. We do. We're cannibals half the time. You find out that some brother or sister sinned and we want to eat them alive and spit them out in public. Did you know what brother so-and-so did? That's not loving mercy. Well, we should rebuke them. True. But on the other hand, you don't relish in their fall. Why should you find joy in their fall? We're to love mercy. See? Well, I knew all the time. No, you didn't. And to walk humbly before your God. And humbly doesn't mean you just bow your head. See? It may mean you bow your heart. Moving on. The Lord's... Now, you see, you go to church, right? This will be a little Sunday morning here. Hey, I went to church last night. And? Well, I went to church. So? How did it affect you? Well, I was reminded of a lot of attitudes that I should have and that I shouldn't have. I learned a lot of stuff about the heart of God and what he wants out of me. And I would say that going to church last night affected me forever. Because I not only heard what was being taught, I realized that I am to live what is taught. And I can't be the way I was. When I walked in, I'm a different person because now I've seen what does the Lord require of you, old man? And I walked out a different person than I walked in. Because I haven't believed in vain. And I can take the word of God and I can carry it with me to work and live it. And I can take it at lunch and feast upon it. And I can take it and be with my friends and live it and love mercy. And see, the word of God is alive and powerful. See, it changes us, it transforms us, it quickens us, it makes us alive. Don't be a hearer only, lest you deceive yourself, but be a doer of the word. I always love to turn that around. Anyone here want to be deceived tonight? Not usually too many people raise their hand. Oh, I'd like to be deceived. Then hear God's word and don't do it, and that's what happens to you. Because you'll go, well, I knew that scripture, I know what the Bible says. Yeah, so why aren't you doing it? Well, but. See? Because, again, the Bible is there to cleanse us and purge us. Jesus said, you are kept by my word. You're sanctified by my word. You're cleansed by my word. But will you be clean? See? So, yeah, I went to church last night, and it devastated me. It showed me that I was a wretch, unforgiving, unmerciful. And now I'm a changed person, and I glow in the dark because I've been set free once again by the power of God's word. And when you go to work tomorrow and they're talking about Princess Diane and all the filth and the smut and everything that's on TV, you can say, well, when I was at church last night, I learned that I was a rotten sinner set free by Jesus Christ, and now I can love you and be merciful even if you are a wretch. Okay. You got to watch that getting into a role there a little bit. So. But do you see what I'm saying? I mean, people used to do that when I worked at the golf course. They'd stick dirty magazines in front of my face and everything just to flip me out. And I'd slap them shut, the books, and slap the people. And I'd say, well, when I was reading, and I'd be reading my Bible, or when I was reading the Bible last night, do you know what God showed me? And they left me alone. They want none of that. Hey, come on over here and eat lunch with us. Well, come over here and eat lunch with me. What are you doing? Well, I'm reading my Bible. Ooh, no, thank you. But it was those same people that would laugh and mock and do those filthy things that would come back later and say, you know, my kids are doing this, and my wife or my husband, and they'd cry and they'd weep and they'd want to know what the Bible really did say. See, well, I went to church last night and my life was changed because I took God at his word. Let's move on. Verse 9. I was going to finish this book tonight. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. See, God is saying through Micah, you're getting a spanking. Listen to it. Wisdom says, you're going to see me. You're going to see the instruction of the Lord. Who has appointed this rod? And then he says, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? It's a rhetorical question. Of course there is. And the short measure that is an abomination. These guys used two kinds of measuring. They would sell with one and buy with the other, so they'd be ripping people off. Unjust. Shall I count pure those who, with the wicked scale? Should I just overlook your treachery and your deception? Should I just say, oh, it's okay, they're my chosen people, so they can pull this off? No, the Bible says, whomsoever calls upon the name of the Lord, let him depart from iniquity. And the weight of the bag of deceitful weights, for her rich men are... always wait for the medal. Okay. For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sin, that rod of chastisement. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. So again, you're not going to escape it. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall make sweet wine but not drink it. For the statues of Omri are kept, and the house of Ahab's the works of Ahab's house are done. Omri and Ahab were the people in the northern kingdom, kings of Israel, that introduced Baalism into the house of Israel. So very, very wicked, wicked kings. That's what they're following. And you walk in their counsel that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Okay. Chapter 7. Be nice to me. Woe is me. Now this is Micah responding to this grief of sin. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There's no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. See, when you go to harvest, there's that first fruit. It's the sweetest fruit. It's the best fruit. And they've gone to the vineyard, the harvest. There's nothing to eat. It's all been ruined by the sin. It's spoiled on the vine, if you will. The faithful men have perished from the earth. There is no one upright amongst men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. You touch him and you get stuck or pierced. The best of them is like a curse. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Now, this is twofold. It's not only local to Micah, but if you read the book of Revelation, you'll also find it'll be the condition of mankind at the end times, Matthew 24 and 25, and the corresponding parallel chapters in the other gospel, and the book of Revelation from 6 to 19 all speak about this kind of a humanity. It says, don't trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from who lies in your bosom. For your sons dishonor fathers, daughters rise against their mothers, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemy are the men of his own household. Treacherous time, Matthew 10, Luke chapter 12, the end times. Therefore I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. See, since you can't trust, and the house will be divided, and everybody against everybody, then I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Now, again, very quickly, you know, men, sometimes your wives won't understand you. So although she's supposed to be all of this to you, your ultimate comfort is God, not your wife. And it's the same way, wives. He's not going to be really that sensitive and understanding all of the time. But God always is. If you're a single parent, you know, an incredible relationship develops between children and single parents. But you won't always understand your children, and they will not always understand you. You must look to God for that ultimate, intimate comfort. And you need to teach your children. As you well have known, when my son was 7, he looked across the car to me and he said, Dad, I have something to tell you. And I said, what's that? And he says, I love God more than you. Yeah. I said, I would have it no other way. Why, Dad? Because, Justin, I will fail you. But God won't. That's an emotion break. Let's move on. I think it was cool. He's teaching the high schoolers tonight. It's interesting, doing a little Bible study. Verse 8, do not rejoice over me. We will finish this. If you'll please be kind, you might be 1 minute over. But what are you rushing off to watch TV anyway? You don't need the Holy Spirit to watch it. Okay. Well, I went to church today, and what did I learn? Okay. Do not rejoice over me, my enemies. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case. John chapter 2 says, if any man sin, he has an advocate, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation of our sin. So Jesus will plead our cause. He won't say not guilty, but he will say forgiven by reason of my blood. We are not guiltless, but we are forgiven by reason of the atoning blood of Jesus. Though I fall, I will arise. God is his children. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. And this, in a little way, is prophetic of Jesus. when he went into the grave and in darkness for us, and he bore our iniquities upon himself. He became sin for us. God was his light, and God raised him, and God delivered him. See, so there's some prophetic thing there, things there. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover, who said to me, where's your God now? He says, hey, if he's a man of God, let him come down and save himself. Remember? Remember on the cross? Where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. People mock you at church or at work when you talk about how you're going through this. And well, if God really loved you, why would you suffer? If God really loved you, why doesn't he save you? Hey, in all due time, I will never be put to shame, because no one that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be put to shame. Nobody. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets, the enemy. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide, in that day they shall come to you. So the enemies, remember that Israel will defeat, if you will, and there's coming a day that the enemies will come from Assyria, the fortified cities, which would be Syria and Damascus today, from the fortress of the rivers, from sea to sea, mountain to mountain, yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitary in woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Carmel was a lush valley and mountaintop. Bashan was known for its great grazing area. Gilead for it, the heights of Gilead, Ramoth Gilead. It's by the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. This days of blessing, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, and I will show them wonders. The 10 wonders in Moses' day, God will do more than that in the days that God is delivering Israel in this coming time in Israel's future on the earth. The nations will see and be ashamed of all of their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. In other words, I'll stop their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. People will be so terrified at the second coming of Jesus Christ that they will shiver like snakes in the dust, shivering out of their holes. They're so frightened that they're like serpents licking the dust, but they come to the Lamb in absolute terror. You see, people, we might be the ones led to the slaughter now, but there's a day coming when Jesus comes again that this world will humble themselves and bow and lick the dust and fear him with awesome reverence. They shall be afraid of the Lord your God and shall fear because of you. Who is like God? Excuse me. Who is a God like you? Which is kind of what Micah means. Pardoning iniquity, pass over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever. Why? Because he loves mercy. Because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. This is cool. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You ever read Revelation and wonder why there's no more sea? It's because where God put all of our sin. Ooh. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Now read the book of Revelation. There's no sea. There's a sea of glass made out of gold. But there's no sea. Why? Because God dumped all of our sins in it. As far as east is from the west, so have I removed your sins from you, dumped them into the sea. Now, obviously, that's an illustration, but there's no sea in the new kingdom. I will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Sorry about that rush to the end, but that finishes the book. Very, very interesting. This promise of the end time restoration and blessing of God upon Israel and the nations that come in reverence before him. Let's stand.